The first Palm Sunday must have seemed to Jesus' disciples a great triumph. At last, he's no longer just spending time in Galilee. Now he's come to Jerusalem. Now he's going to be fully revealed as the Messiah. Now is our time. And yet, just a few days later, Jesus is on trial for his life. And it may well be that the disciples and many others thought, what's gone wrong? Palm Sunday seemed to be the perfect day. Everything went just according to plan. And Jesus, who had even told some of the people he healed not to tell anybody about him, was now entering Jerusalem and clearly revealing himself and claiming to be the Messiah. But as we shall see this evening, Jesus' trial wasn't as if the whole project had suddenly gone sideways. It was all part of God's plan. It was all part of the purpose, and very central to the purpose for which Jesus had come. And as we look at this passage this evening, I want to encourage you to have it open in front of you, either in your Bible or electronically. Within days of Palm Sunday, Jesus was experiencing the full weight of secular and religious authority being brought against him to condemn him. To be misrepresented, falsely accused, and to have people attempting to shred your reputation is a horrible experience. Some of you may have experienced that. Some of you may even be experiencing that now. And that is precisely what was happening to the Son of God himself. And in his account of Jesus' trial, Luke is preparing us for the full horror and humiliation of the cross. Indeed, crucifixion was the most degrading death that you could die in the ancient world. If you were looking to found a new world religion, crucifixion was certainly not the obvious way to go about it. And as Jesus recounts the events of Jesus' trial, it's clear that he wants his readers to understand that though Jesus suffered this most degrading of deaths, he was nonetheless innocent. And why does this matter? It matters because the claim that would soon turn the ancient world upside down was that this crucified man was none less than the Son of God, sovereign over space and time, who laid down his life, the innocent for the guilty, to deliver us from the power of sin and death. Now, perhaps superficially, we're used to the idea that Jesus is innocent, and it may be something we can accept perhaps a little bit too easily without really thinking about it. So to really help us to understand what Jesus' innocence means, I want us first to consider two things that Jesus' innocence is not. And the first of those we see in verses 66 to 71 of chapter 22. We see firstly that Jesus' innocence is not the innocence of ignorance. Jesus is not an innocent abroad. He is not blundered into a trap. He's not out of his depth or taken by surprise. In fact, quite the opposite. If you just look back to the beginning of chapter 22, you'll see that Jesus, as he celebrates the Last Supper with his disciples, speaks to them of his betrayal. And as he takes bread and wine, he speaks of the bread as his body given, and of the wine as his blood poured out. Jesus knows he is about to die. And the betrayal that he warned his disciples about has now happened. And Jesus stands before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And they say to him, verse 67, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And his reply to their question shows that he fully understands the bad faith in which it's been asked. "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer." And as well as fully understanding their bad faith, he fully understands and knows his own identity. And he goes on to affirm in verse 69, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Son of Man is one of Jesus' most common ways of referring to himself in the Gospels. And it would clearly have been understood to be a claim to be the promised Messiah. This is the Son of Man of Old Testament prophetic expectation, especially in the book of Daniel. And this leads on to the next question in verse 70. "Are you the Son of God then?" Which Jesus does not deny. His calm dignity and his assurance is not the demeanor of an innocent who stumbled into a crisis he doesn't understand. So Jesus' innocence is not that of ignorance. But secondly, it's not the innocence that expresses itself in indignation. As we move into chapter 23 and look at verses 1 to 12, we see Jesus now before Pilate and then before Herod. Now, my natural inclination, if I am falsely accused, is to very forcibly push back. But as events unfold, Jesus does not push back. He does not defend himself. He does not become indignant. As he stands before Pilate, the Roman governor, who does actually have the power over death, life and death, he is examined by Jesus. And Pilate sees that the charges, now changed to political rebellion rather than blasphemy, are groundless. But the situation is awkward. So Pilate hits on the good idea of sending Jesus, the Galilean, to Herod. To Herod, who the tetrarch, Herod, King Herod, who is the ruler of Galilee. And Herod also is in Jerusalem. So he dispatches Jesus to Herod. And Herod is expecting entertainment value from Jesus, hoping for a miraculous sign. But despite prolonged questioning and the vehement accusations of the religious leaders, Jesus is silent. He makes no defense, and he does not play their game. Even when Herod and his soldiers turn Jesus into a figure of fun by dressing him as a king, he does not protest. No doubt this ironic mockery appealed to Pilate's sense of humor, and Luke notes in verse 12 that from that very day, Herod and Pilate became friends rather than enemies. It's a small detail, but it reminds us of the sophistication of Luke as a gospel writer in drawing out that irony. He's drawing our attention to the many layers of irony that surround this attempt to judge the one who is the judge of all and condemn the one who is the saviour of all. Jesus' innocence is not due to ignorance, and it's not given vent in indignation. It is the innocence of one who is irreproachable. And this becomes clear as Luke's account continues in verses 13 to 25. The truth that Luke wants us to see is that Jesus is irreproachably innocent. Jesus is brought back to Pilate. Pilate has already examined Jesus and pronounced him not guilty. And now in verse 14, he reaffirms that verdict, adding that Herod found nothing either. And he hopes that a flogging will satisfy the crowd and Jesus can then be released. But at this point, Pilate comes up against a wave of hatred. It was the custom at the Passover for the governor to release a prisoner, and now the crowd cry for Barabbas, even though Barabbas has actually done the things that Jesus has been falsely accused of. Barabbas really has led an insurrection and a rebellion against the rule of Caesar. But any form of reason has now completely disappeared. And there's a kind, we can sense the demonic hatred that is now focused upon Jesus as the crowd take up the chant, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time, verse 22, Pilate affirms that he's found no guilt in Jesus. But the volume rises even higher, and Luke tells us, verse 23, their voices prevailed. Pilate has resisted as far as he dare, but now the crowd are about to riot. He knows this can be a problem. His normal residence is 150 miles away in Caesarea Philippi, but Jerusalem is always a tinderbox during the Passover. So he needs to be there to be on hand. And knowing all this, Pilate must have been deeply persuaded of Jesus' innocence to push back as much as he did against the Jewish leaders. Pilate does clearly have a conscience. Pilate clearly does want to do the right thing, but he's taken it as far as he can go, because now he's beginning to see a riot developing. And the bottom line for Pilate is to maintain order in this Roman province. He doesn't want to have to explain to Caesar how everything got out of hand. And when he saw a riot beginning, Matthew in his gospel tells us in chapter 27 and verse 24 that Pilate washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood." Now, whether Pilate was really innocent or not, I doubt, but he clearly, by this action, was demonstrating that he knew Jesus was innocent. So Barabbas is released, justice is overwhelmed, and Pilate surrenders Jesus to be crucified. So what is the point of Jesus' innocence? Why does this matter? Jesus' innocence matters because the great truth of the gospel is that Jesus died in my place. And if you like alliterative sermon points, then this is the fourth: in my place. In my place, in your place. Jesus gave himself as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Only an innocent man can die in my place. If Jesus was not innocent, he was dying for his own sin. We've already seen that Jesus' innocence was not that of ignorance. His death was indeed part of the plan of God, which the prophets of the Old Testament had borne witness to. And one of the most remarkable passages is found in Isaiah 53 in verses 6 and 7, where we read this: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so we see how Jesus fulfills this prophecy. He opened not his mouth before Herod. He did not indignantly protest his innocence. He was silent. And all this begins to make sense when we understand that the reason for this suffering is, in those words of Isaiah, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're confronted with lots of paradoxes in this trial of Jesus. And here's another one. It's slightly speculative, but I think it may well be right. And it has to do with the Apostle Paul. Paul, or Saul as he was known before his conversion, makes one of the clearest statements in the whole of Scripture about why it was so important that Jesus was innocent. And yet Paul, before his conversion, was one of those who was most set on destroying those who followed Jesus. And this is my speculation, that Saul, the Pharisee, was actually present for these events, witnessing this trial of Jesus. We know for certain from the Acts of the Apostles that Saul was on the scene very soon afterwards at the martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. But this Paul, who approved of the execution of Stephen, who exceeded all the others in zeal for persecuting the church, and who was no doubt present for these events of Holy Week, this Paul came to love the one he had once loathed, because he came to see that upon the cross of Christ a great exchange had taken place. And this is what he writes in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 21. For our sake he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, the one who knew no sin, the innocent, sinless Son of God, takes my sin upon himself, so that I, the guilty one, may be counted innocent. He experiences the darkness of hell to free me from its grip and bring me to eternal life. What a wonderful exchange happens upon the cross. My sin is transferred and laid upon the sinless Jesus. His righteousness is laid upon and credited to me. What a wonderful, amazing exchange that is. That is the heart of the gospel. And while it is true that if we have repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, that that gift of God is real and effective, however we might feel, it is not something that is intended to be simply abstract and impersonal. It needs to become an experienced reality. And I want you to listen again to Paul, the ex-Pharisee, as he expresses this great exchange in a very personal way. This is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That Christ, the innocent one, dies in my place is immensely powerful. You may feel that there are sins in your life which God could never forgive. You may feel that you have done things which put you beyond the scope of God's grace. You may be somebody who does believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there may be things in your life that you feel just so ashamed about that you think Jesus must keep me at arm's length. But here is someone who has actively sought to destroy the followers of Jesus and who actually hated Jesus with a passion, who can now say, I have been crucified with Christ. That old life has gone. Christ has set me free. And it's no longer I who live. Well, of course, it is I who live. I'm still the same flesh and blood. But this transformation is so profound that I'm no longer living out of myself as the center of my life, but Christ actually dwells in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, yes, this flesh and blood is still here, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And if somebody like Paul can say that, then all of us can say that. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If Christ died in my place, now I must live for him. So where do you stand with Jesus today? Have you personally received that gift of God, the forgiveness and new life Jesus' great exchange offers to you? And let's not overlook the warning that is implicit in today's passage. Herod is pleased to see Jesus, but only because he thinks he will be diverting and interesting and entertaining. To be interested in Jesus is not to follow him. And what about Pilate? Pilate was convinced of the innocence of Jesus. He knew the truth about Jesus, but he was overwhelmed by the pressure of the crowd and by fear for his own reputation. We can know the truth about Jesus, but we can be held back from acting on it by the fear of others and by the fear of suffering, of being thought of badly by others. But just for a moment, think what it was like for Paul, who'd been the Pharisee of the Pharisees, who'd been their hero, and then becomes a follower of the despised Jesus. There is a cost, but it is such a small thing when we remember that amazing love of the Lord Jesus. I must conclude. If we truly believe that Jesus died in my place, the only adequate response is found in those words of Paul, no longer I, but Christ. What difference does it make to be Christ-centered than self-centered in our relationships, priorities, and lifestyles? How might the problems and difficulties of the week ahead look different if we are able to echo those words of Paul in our hearts? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Thanks be to thee, my Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits thou hast given me, for all the pains and insults thou hast borne for me. O most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may I know thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, and follow thee more nearly, day by day. Amen.